The rest of us can turn to Isaiah chapter 55 tonight. Kind of working our way through Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. Some of the most awesome prophecies of Scripture. Isaiah himself is known as the Messianic prophet. And the reason is because he has so many prophecies of the Messiah scattered throughout his works, but especially chapters 40 through 66. And tonight we're in chapter 55. Of course, long term, God is issuing these prophecies in order to establish the authority of the Scripture itself. In matters of religion, everything comes down to authority. You accept the authority of the Dalai Lama. How about the local Muslim imam? How about the Catholic priest, the bishop? See, I mean, everything in religion is authority. How about the authority of the local Mormon bishop? It's always authority. And you recall when Jesus cleansed the temple, the next day the elders of Israel approached him and said, by what authority do you do this, and who gave you this authority? So God is issuing these prophecies here to establish the authority of the Scripture to speak, and the authority then of His Word to be final and the only authority. Now, He's also using that to prosecute His warfare against idolatry, because right from the beginning, idolatry, if you'll pardon the expression, raised its ugly head. And people began worshiping idols instead of God. And one of the reasons people worship idols is because idols, since they're made in man's image, the idols always allow them to do what they want to do anyway. You know, the human race is pretty good. I mean, once they kind of make up their mind, whether consciously or sort of about half consciously, you know, that's where they're going. And they are going to figure out how to make it look good in the process of doing it. So, you know, what better way to do it if you can get religious backing or religious sanction for whatever it was you're going to do anyway? And so that's why if you've ever studied the Greek gods and goddesses, they just act like overgrown people. Okay, the Titans were just that, overgrown people, and the Greek gods were too. So in Isaiah chapter 55, this is also one of those really great core chapters of Scripture. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk, without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation which you do not know. A nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." I want to start here in verses 3, 4, and 5, because of the fact that Jesus is the focus of those verses. Jesus is the one whom God is going to make an everlasting covenant with. Now, if we turn to the book of Acts, the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul helps us out a little bit here. Acts chapter 13, Paul quotes, first of all, from the second Psalm, establishing that Jesus' resurrection was prophesied. And, of course, he's got a Jewish audience. And so in Acts 13:32, he says, "We preach the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in it he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.'" Now, just as kind of a side note, it's amazing to me how the Apostle Paul can quote Psalm 2 and say that's a reference to Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. And for these guys to keep going back and say that it applies to his physical birth. But they do. I mean, you know, you just don't ever want to let too much truth interfere with an agenda. If you got an agenda, just don't let the truth in. Why is Paul quoting Psalm 2 here? Well, because Psalm 2 verifies the statement he just made that God raised up Jesus. But he goes on there in verse 34. It asks for the fact that he raised him from the dead. No more to return to decay. He's spoken in this way. I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That's the quotation out of Isaiah 55. Now, you got to stop there and just reflect for a second. David wanted to make the temple of the Lord, and the prophet said, go ahead, you know, God's with you. And the way I kind of picture it, the prophet, no more, got home, got kind of snuggled down, and the cover's pretty good, and God said, out of the rack here, you got to go back and tell David a little message. And so the message was that David wouldn't be allowed to build the temple. But the prophecy went on to talk about a son, a descendant of David, that would be raised up, that would build the temple of the Lord, and that this descendant would have a throne that would last forever, and that he would reign forever. Now, your first thought when you look at that in 2 Samuel 7, through 12 through 16, is it looks like Solomon, except Solomon's throne never lasted forever. I mean, that whole line of kings, as far as their reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, ceased pretty dramatically in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar caught old Zedekiah after he tried to sneak out of town and brought him up to where he'd set his judgment throne up at Riblah, and butchered his five sons in front of him, and then burnt out his eyes with a hot poker. That's how the physical line of kings ended. Okay, so it wasn't particularly glorious, all right? So, yet the prophecies were there, see, about the throne that would last forever, the king that would last forever, somebody that would actually build the temple of the Lord. So, it's well known then that the throne of David then was what the Messiah would sit on. And so the holy and sure blessings of David is that throne. That's what the reference is to. And so what Paul is really quoting here, when he uses the word raised up, he doesn't mean just bodily raised from the dead. He means exalted all the way to the throne of God in heaven. So if we go back to Isaiah 55 then, having that all interpreted, said, I'll make you an everlasting covenant with you, Isaiah 55:3, according to the faithful mercies shown to David, the way it reads in the New American Standard. See, that covenant is intimately connected with the throne. See, remember, Jesus, in his death on the cross, was the testator of the will, testator of the covenant or the testament. Okay. But a covenant isn't a fact just because somebody died. You know, some years ago, before I went to Africa for the family camp down there, since we didn't have any minor children anymore, Lana and I had new wills made up. I know LegalZoom.com or somebody was pretty helpful on that. And so then we tracked down the notary of the Republic, John Adams, and a couple of the other guys as witnesses. And so before we went to Africa, you know, we got all the documents signed and every page signed and notarized and all that kind of stuff. And the wills basically say if Lana and I both die at the same time, I mean, if one of us dies before the other, it's the rights of survivor. That is, you know, the living one gets everything. But if we both die at the same time, of course, then there aren't any survivors from that. And so our will designates Matt as the one who executes the will. Now, Matt does everything else around the house anyway, so we just thought we'd have him go ahead and execute the will. See, so if I die and I'm the testator, and what if Matt never executes the will? Guess what? It's just a piece of paper sitting in a desk drawer somewhere. That's all that is. See, so just because you have the death of the testator doesn't mean that the will is operative. You have to have one to execute the will. And so Jesus, when he ascended to the power position, in glory, became the one who was the executor of the covenant. Now, the New Testament uses a word throughout the book of Hebrews to describe it. It doesn't use executor, it uses mediator. Mediator of a covenant. You usually think of mediator as a go-between between two parties. But when you have a will, you only have one party until the others are brought in after the will is executed. And so mediator of the covenant, as applies to Jesus in the book of Hebrews, really means the executor of the covenant. Now, my logic was taking me down that path, and so when I hit that, I pulled out my Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, and, you know, I found the right Greek word and, you know, parceled out. Sure enough, the lexicon, as they call it, says, yeah, that in this context, the word mediator means the one who executes the covenant. And I thought, yep, that's exactly where the logic would go with that. So when he says here in verse 3, he's going to make an everlasting covenant with you, the you really should be capitalized because it's Jesus' covenant. And he's going to execute that covenant according to the faithful mercy shown to David. That is when he takes his seat on David's throne. Now, let me run you back to Isaiah chapter 9 for just a second. Isaiah chapter 9, some familiar verses that keep popping up every so often, but they really illustrate the point well. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government," so he will rest on his shoulders. "His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David," see, "and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So, see, on the throne of David is the reference to the faithful mercies shown to David. That's the promise that God gave to David, was that his descendant would take his seat on that throne and he would reign forever. So back to Isaiah 55, in verse 4, then he says, "I have made him a witness to the peoples." Peoples. See, not just the Jews, not the people. Peoples. He says, "You'll call a nation you do not know." See, the Gentile peoples coming in. "A nation which knows you not will run to you." See, "because the Lord God has glorified you." See, just pulls the whole passage together as to who Jesus is and what's going to result because of the faithful mercy shown to David and the covenant instituted through the mediator, the one who's exalted to the throne of God. Comments? Ring.
So this "you" at the end of verse 3 in Isaiah 55 here has nothing to do with us?
Well, it does us, but only through Christ.
Correct. Yeah. Okay.
So that should be really capitalized.
So is the but he's saying, "Incline your ear and come to me."
Yeah.
Or you're saying that he's saying to Jesus, "Come up here."
Yeah.
To me.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what he's saying to us too. Uh-huh. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you." Did God have to make an everlasting covenant with Jesus?
Sure. Had to make that covenant through his death, his resurrection. Absolutely.
Okay. I was just curious if that was just singling out Christ only, but there is that strong inference that it includes us all the way through because he does glorify us. And if we fail to see ourselves glorified together with him, then we will fail in our endeavors to imitate him.
Yeah. New Testament reveals that. But see, your key thing is the way Paul quotes that passage in Acts 13 is referring to Jesus and his exaltation. And so that's got to be your first thrust on that. Other comments? See, so you're the nation then that knew him not. You're the nation that he called. See, now let's back up to verses 1 and 2 then. It's where we come in directly. See, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Now, the living waters, as we spent one whole Wednesday night on, is a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so this is the invitation by God for us to come and participate than in the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is going to come through Jesus Christ. You can buy without money. So you can participate without cost. Let's go to John chapter 6 here. John chapter 6, one of the famous verses here. It's John 6, 35. John 6, 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, so when a person comes to Jesus through his obedience to the gospel, how is it that he's never going to hunger, and how is it that he's never going to thirst? See, who's going to supply those needs expressed in hunger and in thirsting? It's the Holy Spirit. See, that's what he has in mind. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, 17. After all those great visions of dragons and beasts and, you know, funny looking critters and wars and ultimately Christ's victory. See, now we get down to one of the great conclusions here. Revelation 22, 17. This is one of those passages you can't understand. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. See, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. What do you suppose that water of life is? It's the indwelling Holy Spirit. I mean, the gospel according to John really brings that out. You remember the woman at the well? Jesus said, you know, if you knew who's talking to you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. See, that's, I always remember when Steve Doty was making a presentation at Lisbon, Ohio. It was kind of a panel discussion, and Steve was having to talk fast because he had about, if you think he talks fast normally, he only had about 7 minutes on that particular presentation. But he was making the point that when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he didn't say, if you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you remission of sins. See, that's not what Jesus said. So if you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. See, well, you can tell from John chapter 7, like we talked about, verses 37 through 39, that living water is a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit. So God really wants us to have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seasons of refreshing sent from the presence of the Lord. He's the showers of blessing. He's so many things that God pictures, that God communicates to let us know that we get spiritual strength. Now, if you're not fighting any spiritual battles, you probably don't need that because you can fight that on your own. See, but if you intend to really get in and fight the spiritual battles and expand the borders of the kingdom and take the message of the gospel into the teeth of darkness, you're going to need that strength. See, so you got to pay attention then when God's using this terminology. He isn't doing it because, like we've talked before, that he wants to use up some of the pulp wood and, you know, clear out a few more acres of Canadian forest for the extra verses it's going to take in the Bible. That's not what that's for. See, it's there so that we know what it is that we're really looking for. Now, can the Holy Spirit strengthen a person in a prison camp? Well, sure he can. Can the Holy Spirit strengthen a person in jail? Yes, he can. Can the Holy Spirit strengthen a Christian in the torture chamber? Yeah. I mean, your next waterboarding experience, can the Holy Spirit strengthen you through that? Yeah, he can. And Christians throughout history have needed that particular strength. So, when he says this, you know, the Spirit and the bride say, come. See, that's the message of the church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. See, come and drink of this. This is not a side issue. See, this is the message that God once communicated to a lost and dying, hungry and thirsty world out there, that this is God's solution. Now, a person's going to have to participate. They have to be voluntary, and you're going to have to want to participate in order to make it work. My experience is there's a lot of Christians that are still hungry and thirsty. And the reason they are, because they're not participating in the way God wants them to participate. That's why they have what we call issues sometimes. Because they're not participating in the things that God would have them participate. So you got to participate. You got to want to participate. But if you do, you won't be thirsty anymore. You won't be hungry anymore in the spiritual sense. You will have the strength to be able to pump life, spiritual life, into the people around you. A little bit earlier, Revelation 22:1. This is the picture of heaven itself. See, in other words, the invitation now is the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let over here say, come. Whoever will, let him come. Okay, that's offered to the Gentiles. See, but after it's all over, here's the picture, Revelation 22:1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. That's taken right out of Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37 is a prophecy of the indwelling Holy Spirit to the Gentiles specifically, but in general. Revelation 22 lets you know that the indwelling Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, if that's the terminology you want to use, continues to be with the Christian on in eternity. So you can tell that this is what God has really wanted to offer His people all the way through, is His presence now and for eternity. See, the key thing is to know God. It's easy to come and, comparatively speaking, sitting in the assembly and nod your head at the right time. And, if you pick up a joke on occasion, kind of laugh or smile a little bit. But, when it comes to really being what God wants and participating in what God wants, the Holy Spirit is what God has wanted to offer. And that offer is so good that that offer is what continues on into eternity. Partakers of the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews said, now is a taste, see, of what is to come. So hope, come to the waters. Come, buy, without money. See, what are we spending money for on the stuff that can't satisfy anyway? See, why not take God's offer? See, it's a tremendous offer. Comments? Christopher.
Just one question on verse 3. You said it's quoted in Acts 13:34.
Yeah.
Those aren't very close. I mean, the wording's significantly different. Now, is that because Luke is quoting from the Greek Old Testament? Now, and then if we were to translate the Greek Old Testament into English, you get what it says in Acts, and if you translate the Hebrew Old Testament, you get what we have here in Isaiah. Mm-hmm. They're that much different.
Mm-hmm. Okay. There's one other factor, okay? Sometimes your New Testament writers or speakers, when they'll quote, they also quote it a little bit loosely in order to communicate more information. Let me give you one really good example of that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, is going to quote the Psalm. He's going to quote Psalm 40. Okay, verse 5, Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I've come in the roll of the book. It's written of me to do your will, O God." Now, if we go back to Psalm 40, see, remember, the way you get your handle on the Old Testament is you see how the New Testament writers quote it. See, the key to the Old Testament is to view it through the eyes of the inspired New Testament authors. Okay, so in Psalm 40, see, it's interesting here. Verse 6, Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired, but my ears you've opened. A burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book that's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Now, you notice the line in there in verse 6, "my ears have you've opened," becomes, in the Hebrews passage, "a body you've prepared for me." Okay, now, what's going on here is the inspired author of Hebrews is taking the Septuagint text, which is pretty parallel to what we just read in Psalms, out of the Hebrew text. But he's letting you know what that particular passage means. Now, literally, it's talking about, he said, "my ears you have dug," or pierced. Okay? Now, you recall, in the Old Testament, somebody was going to become a bond slave as they served their master for 7 years. They had to sell themselves, the property, everything. Served for 7 years, they could go free. But if they didn't want to go free, remember what they'd do is they'd take an awl and they'd take them up to the wooden door of the master's house, and they'd drive that awl through the earlobe, both the husband and the wife. Okay, so the ears then were dug or pierced, driven through, in other words. Okay, now that's what Psalm 40, verse 6 is talking about. Now what the writer of Hebrews does is he takes it the next step and shows you what that means, that Christ, to become a bondslave, took a body. And so he interpolates that as "a body you have prepared for me." See, because that's how did Christ become the bondslave? See, if we go to Philippians chapter 2, see, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality a thing with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." So what the writer of Hebrews is doing, see, he's taking the Old Testament passage, he's quoting it, but he's really, actually, in a short fashion, he's interpreting the meaning of that one line, for example, in Isaiah chapter 40, so that we understand what that prophecy was really driving at. So when Paul is quoting out of Isaiah 55, the way it is in Acts 13, part of it's just the way that the Septuagint interprets it, but part of it is the way that Paul is giving the meaning that the Holy Spirit intended it to have back in Isaiah 55 all along. Is that adequate? Yeah. So it's interesting if you try to follow those through like that. When you start looking at the way the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, you heard me say over and over again, if you want to understand what the Old Testament means, you've got to see how the New Testament writers quote that Old Testament. I use the illustration. Jesus told a lot of parables, of which he interpreted two. See, those two give us the principles by which we can interpret the rest of the parables. In the same way, when we see how the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, then we can see what the meaning of the Old Testament is in the passages that aren't quoted. See, it's a teaching process where God actually expects active brains on the part of his disciples. Dan.
The same idea is applied in math in the school, because when you learn a new like a new equation or something like that, they'll show you how to do it once or twice, and you got to figure the rest out on your own.
After that, they get tricky.
Yeah.
That's right. Further comments. Okay, back to Isaiah 55 then. Going on in verse 6. So the issue then is seek the Lord. See, while he may be found, call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing bread to seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. See, so when the call goes out, I mean, you can see this is not just Isaiah preaching to the Jews and trying to get them to repent. I mean, that would be a part of it, but this is a lot bigger than this. This is God's word going forth on the entire earth and accomplishing exactly what he intends it to accomplish. Now, to me, that's hugely encouraging, because, you know, that lets me know that God has a plan, and he's working the plan, and he'd like us to work it with him, to be partners in that plan. Now, one of the things that God knows, he knows anywhere on the face of the earth, there's somebody that's a truth seeker. Anywhere. See, sometimes people say, well, why didn't the gospel get to the jungles of the Congo? Or, you know, how about behind the Iron Curtain, you know, when that existed? How about in communist China now? I mean, why does it seem like certain areas are just blocked off to the gospel? I mean, it just doesn't seem fair. Well, in the first place, if the word doesn't go there, then there's no truth seekers there. In second place, if there is a truth seeker there, the word's going to get there. You have the absolute guarantee of that. Jesus said, everyone who practices the truth comes to the light. Everyone who practices the truth comes to the light. God sent his Son in the world to save the world. He didn't send the Son in the world to condemn the world. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So you got some one person somewhere that's interested, and then God's going to get the gospel to them. Tom.
But then our part in that equation is to always be ready to go when the opportunity presents itself, not just figuring out that, hey, we can just sit home, watch TV, and somebody else will handle it.
Yeah. Should you watch the Olympics in Beijing, or should you be in Beijing? You know, I mean, yeah. If you can. You know, but that's our part. In fact, that's what's going to come up here in the next section. See, so God's word is going to get everywhere it needs to go. So, you know, one of the reasons that the church exists in, as Tom was pointing out, was to get the word out. Where? Oh, well, how about Jerusalem? That'd be a good place. Every congregation has to try to get their Jerusalem. Well, how about Judea and Samaria? Well, every congregation needs to reach out to their Judea and Samaria. And how about to the remotest part of the earth? See, well, every congregation needs to have a remotest part of the earth focus. Every congregation, if a congregation doesn't have those three focuses, it's going to die. It's going to die. See, selfishness always implodes. You know, I don't know if you remember when Don DeWalt used to, you know, was here back in 1988 or 1989, whenever it was. I think it was 1989. And he said a lot of people want to get all they can put it in the can, sit on the lid, and poison the rest. I don't know if anybody else remember him saying that. what he's saying is you can't get selfish about what you got. You got to keep going out. You can't think of just getting all you can as a person or as a local congregation. As soon as a person goes selfish, as soon as a congregation goes selfish, they just implode. It works that way. So in verse 12 then, say, with regard now to the word going out, he said, for you will go out with joy. Ha-ha, Tom, that's where we come in, right? And you will be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. It will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. I mentioned to you that when we were in Russia in 1994, Matt and Charlie and I, we were in the train that night with Galina, and we were going from Minsk to St. Petersburg. And it's pretty far north, so it was still pretty light around 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, even though it was about this time of year in August. And you got these huge forests out there. I mean, there's a lot of Russia, a lot of Belarusia that's still uncultivated. And so I'm seeing these forests, and they're pretty black because the sun's already set, even though it's pretty light. And then I remember this verse, see, that all the trees of the field will clap their hands, see. And so I could just see it as our train was going by, Matt and Charlie, bringing the gospel into St. Petersburg. And I could just see those trees standing up and giving us applause as we're going by, just to give us the encouragement. Now, if you've never been to the foreign field, sometimes it's hard to register with you, but I can tell you, you need all the encouragement and all the prayers anybody can possibly give you when you're traveling, okay? I mean, things can go south really, really fast. And so you're in desperate need of God to work with you, and you're in desperate need when you're out there sometimes, preaching the gospel. And so I encourage you to pray for the guys that get to go. Go when you can. Back the guys who can go. See, one of the reasons that Steve Doty does the Worldwide Humanitarian Aid, see, is he's trying to get the gospel into places where it's not easy to go. Like he was pointing out last Lord's Day, you fill out your little visa application form and you write on there that, you'd like to share the gospel with the indigent peoples of that particular country. You know what's going to happen? That one's going out. So, I always fill out my visa that I'm a teacher, visa application that I'm a teacher. And that's why, occasionally I help Denya with math problems so that I can get I'm a math teacher. And because a lot of places you're not getting in. I remember when I went to England, London, the first time, I, climb off the plane and, we flew overnight out of Minneapolis, and so it's 1 a.m. Montana time, and it's like 8 a.m. London time, and I'm kind of like this, and all of a sudden the immigration people, they start questioning me. So what are you doing here? I said, I came to teach and preach the Bible. I thought that'd be no problem in England. And the lady said, don't you have people in the United States? Well, yeah. Well, we got our own. We don't need you here. I said, So ever since I go to England now, teacher, is what goes down. These little forms you fill out. They're asking me what I'm doing. And I said, well, I'm here to, visit some folks, kind of travel around, see some sights. And, you just never know what you might have the opportunity to see and do, and that's how you answer that question. So you need people praying for you when you go over there. So, but that preaching, is going to produce, that teaching produces a harvest. Christopher got the opportunity to attend both the Ghana and the Philippines family camp. So it's pretty exciting to see, what God has done. See, through the initial Hofstetter mission, through the stuff that you know, the preaching that started in the Philippines. I mean, Gary remembers the first time we went there. We, in the Philippines, we basically went from where we were to San Nicolas, you know, and then back to Dingross, and then to San Nicolas, and then to Batok, and back to Dingross. And that's about it, right, Gary? I think we had one little meeting at a place called Solsona, you know, and but boy, ever since then, see, it just multiplied hugely. And hundreds of Christians, see, hundreds of people immersed into Christ since that time, with a special emphasis on being immersed not only for the forgiveness of sins, but to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Same thing is true, you know, in Africa, you know, when we had the opportunity, Jennifer was on our first trip to, she was just newly out of Great Falls and on the adventure of her lifetime. She didn't know it was quite that much of an adventure, but, you know, I spent a lot of time talking to Jeff Hostetter. Jeff at that time was living in Kumasi, but he was assembling with the non-instrumental Church of Christ that was there. And I said, Jeff, that ain't going to work. And so, you know, I went through my worship and service stuff with him and different things like that. And you know, that made sense to Jeff. What you do with Jeff is you just argue him down. You know, and when he can't argue anymore, he concedes. And you know, and you just know that. And so we argued our way down through that. And it was fun. See, but then he started the work in Kumasi, in addition to what had already been going in Sunyani. That's where Steve was, Ice Noggle, at the time. But when they started using the study books and started implementing the Christian schools, see, the amount of growth had just been massive. I mean, basically, almost all the solid stuff that's there has come since 1995. I mean, I'm pretty sure Steve and Jennifer will verify that that's the case. I mean, they had contacts and some of the older guys hanging around. But see, the increase from that point on is massive when a significant part of the message started focusing on the indwelling Holy Spirit. Not just immersion for remission of sins, but on the indwelling Holy Spirit. So, you know, sometimes if it seems like we're belaboring some points, it's not because we're belaboring the points, it's because we're trying to bring out an emphasis that's critical for you to understand if you intend to be involved in the forward movement of the gospel and knowing how to pray for the guys that are a little bit maybe more vocal than you are. It's huge. And what will happen then, see, instead of that thorn bush, that cypress is going to come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle is coming up. So you're going to have the stuff that's growing in the water instead of stuff that's growing out there in the dry spaces. See, that's got to do with those living waters. And it's going to be a memorial to the Lord. See, it's an everlasting sign. Not going to be cut off. Huge. Further comments? Okay. We're going on into chapter 56 then. Thus says the Lord. Well, preserve justice, do righteousness. My salvation is about to come. See, he's prophesying the coming of Jesus. See, turn to Titus chapter 3 for just a second here. We'll be right back to Isaiah 56. But the wording of the Apostle Paul here is pretty interesting. Beginning in verse 1, Titus chapter 3. He said, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Sounds like the neighborhood block party is what that sounds like. Okay, but, see, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. See, God was always kind and He always loved mankind. But it took the appearance of Jesus Christ to make that clear. He saved us then, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Salvation, being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. To which he adds, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently. See, so those who believed in God and God believe God may be careful to engage good deeds. See, so back to Isaiah 56 then. My salvation, he says, is about to come. Remember Revelation, when it talks about it, it talks about how there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels raging war against the dragon and his angels, and dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And so they were cast out of heaven. There was no longer a place for them in heaven. See, then John said, I heard a voice saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. So he accuses them before God, our God, day and night. See, salvation came in connection with Jesus Christ. So he says, my salvation is about to come. He said in Isaiah 56, 1, my righteousness is about ready to be revealed. Now, how blessed then is the man who does this? Well, preserves justice and doing righteousness. And the Son of Man who takes hold of it. He's going to use Old Testament terminology here. Who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. A name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. You know, when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, you know, when he opens Ephesus, well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. There's a point I need to emphasize here. When you're reading Scripture, you got to pay attention to certain things. Sometimes it's called you can't get there from here. Okay. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Us, we. Who's the us and the us and the we? It's the Jews. That's the direct thrust of this passage of Scripture. Okay? Got to pay attention to that. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of time. This is summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things in the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's your Jews, all right? Now, verse 13. In him you also, see, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given the pledge of his inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. See, the we and the us is the Jews. The you is the Gentiles that come in. Now, it's true, then, by extension, that the Gentiles get everything mentioned in those first 12 verses. But the direct thrust, and you've got to let the Scripture speak for itself, is the Jews. Okay? You've got to pay attention to those things. Otherwise, some sharp guy that you're trying to argue with or show them the light is going to pick these things out and you're going to clean your plow. So pay attention to every word is important. And so you got to pay attention to the we's and us's and things like that. See? Now going on over to chapter 2, See, verse 11, he said, therefore, remember that formerly you, see, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, that's a dreadful condition. Okay. No, that's God's basic analysis of the Gentile world. That's who you were. Now, these are the foreigners that he's referring to in Isaiah 56. See, but he goes in now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one man, one new man, thus establishing peace, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And he said, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. That's his intent. Now back to Isaiah 56 then. You see that. Let the foreigner, verse Isaiah 56:3, let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me. Let not the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. He's not going to do that. Use the eunuch as an example. Doesn't matter whether you got kids or not, as the Ethiopian eunuch. You have a lot more kids, spiritual speaking. I'll give you a name better than sons and daughters. But there's a key line in here that we want to pay attention. In verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, catch this line, and choose what pleases me. See, you and I have to try to approach the Scripture from the perspective of what's interesting to God rather than what's necessarily interesting to us. Yeah, well, I may be interested in all the Bible's teaching on finances. You know, I mean, there's a lot of teaching on finances in the Scripture. I might be really interested in that. Okay, I might be interested in the history. I mean, there's a lot of history. I mean, from the time that he established the ancient nation until he calls it quits. I mean, it's all in there. So I might be interested in history. But what I got to flip some levers in my mind is to get over where I'm interested in the same things that God's interested in. God is trying to move me up spiritually to where that's my interest. See, to choose what pleases him rather than what necessarily, you know, kind of, it's my hot button. You know, maybe I'm interested in marriage relationships. See, maybe I'm interested in parenting. See, all of those things are in the Bible. That's all part of the Bible. See, long term, what's interesting to God is the things we've been talking about tonight. That exaltation to Jesus is the glorified one. The giving of the Holy Spirit. The spreading of His Word. See, the everlasting sign. To bring the foreigners, to bring the nations in. See, so that they all can hold fast his covenant and be blessed by wearing his name. So I want to close with 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 1. First John 3, 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. There is no more exalted name than the name of Christ. God gave him the name that is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. when you wear the name Christian, you are getting to wear the family name. And the only people who really get to wear the family name is the children in the family. See how great a love. I mean, can that get us pumped? See, can that get us excited? Can we see what a tremendous blessing? Can we see how much confidence that gives us? See, to wear that name and be part of that family. That's what God wants. That's what makes God happy. See them boys and girls grow up and step into their place and take their stand in the temple of God. And to be there as pillars. And to wear the name of God and the new name, which no one knows except the Lord and the one who receives it.